Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again in Romans chapter 9. We are going to be looking today, beginning at verse 19 down through verse 24. Hear now God's holy word, Romans 9, beginning at 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has given us in Romans chapter 9 the illustration of Jacob and Esau. And he has made that statement from what God said about them, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And it is a clear teaching on the sovereignty of God, that God has loved some individuals, and that word that we don't like, God has hated other individuals. And so there have been objections that Paul is dealing with from having raised this particular question. And one of the objections that we saw last time was some folks seem to think that this means that God is unjust or unfair. And Paul has used the illustrations of Moses and Pharaoh to remind us of the fact that God has mercy, God shows mercy upon those whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now, there's another objection that comes both from Jacob and Esau and from what Paul just said that we saw last time, and that is, if God is so sovereign that all of these things happen based solely upon his will, then that makes God nothing more than a puppet master and all men merely puppets who shouldn't be held responsible for their own actions since they can't do anything other than what God ordains. That's the objection that he's dealing with today. He's going to answer that by bringing out an illustration that is, it's a beautiful illustration. It's the illustration of the potter and the clay. Now, the question is, and Paul's raising this issue because I'm sure he ran into it, is God just pulling our strings? Is God just pulling our strings? You'll find people that'll basically say the same type of thing that Paul is answering here, that if God is sovereign, then why can he find any fault with anybody? And that's the question in verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God is so sovereign that he loves one and hates the other, that he shows mercy to one and he hardens another, then why can he find fault? How could he possibly find fault with anyone? For who can resist his will, it says. You see, Scripture tells us that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Indeed, he cannot, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man does not have the Holy Spirit, and so spiritual things just go over his head. He doesn't understand them. But, and here's the hard thing, we Christians also, even with all the revelation given to us in the Word of God, cannot understand everything there is to know about God, because God's God and we're not. Amen. God's smarter than we are. God understands things better than we do. We don't know everything that there is about the workings of God with men. And no matter how smart we are, no matter how much we know the Bible, there comes a point at which we as finite human beings hit the wall. And we can't go past it. But God does. And he knows things that we don't know. And so the objector's reasoning here is not that it's not just, you know, that it's not just or fair for God to find fault with men, because they're only doing what he's ordained for them to do in the first place. And so the objector is assuming Paul's correct when he talks about the sovereignty of God. And so he says, then if Paul is right, if the Bible is correct, if this is true, if God is so sovereign that everything happens according to his holy will, then he is merely pulling our strings and we can't do anything to resist what those strings force us to do. That's the implication behind what this guy is saying. So the objector is posing an either-or scenario in what he thinks is a zero-sum game. Either God is sovereign and men are not accountable for their actions, or men are responsible for their actions and therefore God is not sovereign. Those are the only two possible things this guy can think of. What the objector cannot imagine is what the Bible actually teaches, which is this, that it's a both and, not an either or. That God is both totally sovereign and man is totally accountable for all of his actions. That's what the Bible teaches. And the natural man doesn't understand it, and even some Christians don't understand it. And so, in answer to this objection, Paul says, just who do you think you are to even ask the question? That's what he says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's not satisfying, is it? We want an answer. We're like Job. God, just show up and I'll talk to you and you need to answer me. I don't understand this. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, when God does show up and talk to Job, it's not the answer that Job expects. It's the answer that Paul gives right here, which is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to ask this question? So, look what Paul does in answer. He doesn't resort to toning down God's sovereignty. He doesn't say, well, now you didn't really quite figure that out, and try to explain it away. There are lots of commentaries on the book of Romans that begin to try to explain away the sovereignty of God because it makes men uncomfortable. And he doesn't engage in philosophical debate based on human reasoning and logic. Instead, what he does is he reminds us there is a vast difference between the Creator and the creature. God is God, you are not. That's his answer. His answer really is simply, and you could put it down for the rest of the chapter. I mean, this is what he is saying. Wait a minute. God is God. You are not. That's the answer. So the person who's arguing against God's sovereignty on the ground that it destroys human responsibility forgets that he's a creature made in the image of God and that God is his creator. That's what he's forgotten. Now, men today don't like that. Men today don't like the fact that there is a creator God. As a matter of fact, I have a friend. His name is Peter Jones, and Peter has been talking a great deal in the last 4 or 5 years over the fact that there are only two religions in the world, and he's given a term for them: oneism and twoism. And what he's saying, twoism is there's a creator, and everything that he makes is the creature. That's the truth that's taught in Scripture. Oneism is every false religion that says God is one with the world. It's pantheism. It's any kind of false religion that mixes God up and puts man in some way in the same category with God. And that's what's going on here. And Paul has to remind the objector, wait a minute, God is God and you're not. Who do you think you are asking God this question? You see, the person who forgets that he's a creature thinks that he cannot be held responsible for his actions unless he is the ultimate author of them, unless those actions are outside of the eternal plan of God. Man wants to be his own God, his own king, his own determiner. And the captain of his fate and his soul. In his commentary on this, J.G. Voss said, in other words, he holds that man cannot be responsible as long as God is really God. That's what the objector is saying and Paul is dealing with. Now, his answer amounts to simply the fact that no one has the right to question God. Okay, nobody does. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We are unable to see how these two facts, that God's absolute sovereignty and man's complete moral responsibility for his actions, go together. And that makes us incapable of questioning God about this, because we can't see how they fit together, but God does. We can't question him on this. We have to rest in the fact that both these things are true, even though we cannot reconcile them in our finite minds. And so Paul begins to pile up illustrations about this. He talks in the rest of verse 20 about the molder and the thing that is molded. What is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? So one implication of the fact is this, that because God is our creator and we are his creatures, we have no right to question him about why he has made us the way we are. God has so fashioned us that we are totally dependent upon him for everything. We're dependent upon him for our next breath. We're dependent upon him for the next beat of our hearts. We're dependent upon him for every thought and every word that comes from our mouth. And yet we are completely responsible for our thoughts and our words and our actions. Those things may have been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Yes, they are. And yet, the Bible tells us we are responsible for them. We are molded, and he, God, is the molder. He is the potter, and we are the clay, as Paul is going to mention in a minute. Now, this is not a new problem. Okay, it's not like suddenly in Romans chapter 9, Paul raises an issue that nobody ever thought of in the history of the world before, because guess what? The same thing crops up in the Old Testament. And the same answer is given in the Old Testament that Paul gives in Romans 9. So it's not new with him. It's not just that Paul's a grumpy old person. Okay, that's not the answer. Listen to what happens in Isaiah. As those who are created and fashioned and molded by him, Isaiah reminds us, God reminds us in Isaiah, we don't have the right to question him. Isaiah 29:16. God's speaking to his people. He says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" So in Isaiah, this same issue crops up, and God just basically says, you got it backwards. You can't raise that question. And let's think about Job for just a minute. In Job 42, we've got the situation where Job has been complaining for the majority of the book at this particular point. And his complaint basically has been this: God really isn't treating me the way that I ought to be treated. God's not treating me fairly. I don't deserve this. And if God would only show up, I will show him that I don't deserve this. I'll talk to him. If he could stand before me and I could talk to him face to face, I would show God that I don't deserve this. That's essentially what he's been saying. And his friends have been saying, you wouldn't be in this situation if you weren't some great sinner. And Job keeps saying, correctly, I didn't commit some specific sin that God is pounding on me for this. And they keep saying, no, you're lying. And he keeps saying, no, I'm telling you the truth. If God would just show up, I'll prove it to you. Okay, so God does show up. And he basically, for a couple chapters, just asked Job a number of questions. Where were you when I created the universe, Job? Where were you when I did this? Can you do this? Can you do that? And it's obvious that Job as a creature can't. He's not eternal. And so finally, Job responds in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Okay, that's his testimony of faith. And then he quotes what God has said back to him. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That was the question that God asked about Job and about Job's friends who were raising all these issues. And here's Job's reply. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Then he quotes once again, hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. And Job's reply is, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the humbling answer that Job learned is the same answer that Paul gives here. Just who do you think you are to question God about anything? And Job says, I'm not anybody. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong to do that. So, bottom line. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Deal with it. Now, let's move on to the illustration of the potter and the clay. And the authority of the potter. Question 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So he's resorting once again to another Old Testament illustration, the illustration of the potter and the clay, to speak of the authority of God over men. Now, the ESV translates the word that's found in the King James as power, as right. Has the potter no right? And the King James says, does the potter have no power? And Haldane was dealing with the King James version of the Bible, and he said in his commentary, power then in this place signifies right or power which is consistent with justice. In other words, here's what the question is. The question is not, is the potter able to do this? In other words, is God able to do it? That's not the question. The question is the potter right and just in doing this? Is God right to do this? And in Isaiah, Israel testifies God is both father and potter. Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, for we are all the work of your hand. So God has the authority over all of us. But look at how God Himself uses this illustration. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18 for just a minute. I'm going to read a section. I'm going to read 11 verses. So if you've got your Bible there, turn to Jeremiah 18. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of first 11 verses of chapter 18. This is a section in which God Himself uses this illustration. Starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hand, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And he goes on from there, but I want you to notice what God says. God declares himself to be like the potter. He's talking about nations. And he is basically saying the same thing that he says in Ezekiel. We find this same teaching in Ezekiel later on. But here it's in terms of the potter and the clay. And he basically says, if I plan a disaster against an evil nation and they repent, then I will relent. I will not bring disaster. But if I promise I will do good to a nation and they sin against me and will not repent, then I will change my mind and I will bring disaster upon them. And so he tells Israel at this particular point, I'm the potter. I am fashioning. I am designing. I am working out a plan against you. Okay, so he's saying, I'm the potter. And you're about to see what this plan that I'm molding and designing and building is going to be like. And then he says, return or repent, every one of you. Here's the interesting thing. God uses his absolute sovereignty over men and nations as the reason to say to men, therefore, repent. Throughout Scripture, He doesn't say, he never says, I'm so sovereign you can't do anything, tough luck. Okay? He never says anything like that. God always says, I am your sovereign, therefore repent. And so he declares his sovereignty, and at the same time he declares that they are responsible to repent and return to him. It applies to nations and kingdoms in Jeremiah 18. But Paul applies it to individuals here as well. So the idea then is God can, from the same lump of fallen, sinful humanity, he has the authority and the right, he is just in doing so, to make two different kinds of vessels. One for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use. Honorable use is something like high art or special occasions. Dishonorable use would be common use or just nothing special at all. For example, he could take a lump of clay, a potter could take a lump of clay, and out of half of it, he could fashion a Ming vase. You have to say vase, it's not vase. You add thousands of dollars when you say vase. A Ming vase out of half of it. And out of the other half, taking that same clay, fashion a chamber pot, which is useful, but it ain't anything special. If you don't know what a chamber pot is, go look it up. That's not something that you're going to put on display, okay? Ming vase, yes. Thousands of dollars. Chamber pot, no. You kind of hide it in under the bed. So, when you apply this to men, it means that God has the right to make from the same lump of fallen humanity one person whom he will remold into the spiritual image of Jesus Christ and another person whom he will leave in the common condition of all fallen, lost humanity. And so Paul then elaborates on these two types of vessels that God makes. Out of the same lump of sinful humanity. One kind he designates vessels of wrath, and the other kind he designates vessels of mercy. What if God, he says in verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, several things are being said in this verse. God's holy desire is to show forth His wrath and power upon the reprobate. That is true. And yet, God does not strike wicked sinners down instantly when we sin against Him. He doesn't do that. People jokingly say, may God strike me dead if you know, thus and so. And then they stand back, and when God doesn't strike them dead, there's no thunderbolt from heaven, then they mistakenly think, aha, that proves that God doesn't exist. Well, no, that's not true. Paul tells us that's not true here. God does desire to show His wrath and His power, but He withholds that for a reason, and we'll see that reason in the next verse. And so God shows long-suffering and patience instead. Another thing that's taught in this verse is that God's character and holiness are as much displayed in the punishment of the reprobate as they are displayed in the salvation of the elect. Now, that's not something that you often hear preached today, because people like to exalt the love of God, and it makes men feel uncomfortable when God doesn't show love to somebody. And so lots of pastors will steer clear of these verses. They just don't want to hear. They don't want to be thought of as being mean or unloving. And yet, here's the thing to remember. It is not unworthy of God to strike the wicked. It's not unworthy of God to strike the wicked. Look at all of the Old Testament. Look at the book of Revelation. It's not unworthy of God to strike the wicked. It would be unworthy of God to simply ignore them and allow them to get away with their sins. And so punishment based on God's justice is completely in keeping with God's character. We see that. God is a just God as well as a loving God. And the reprobate here are termed vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath indicates that the reprobate are ordained by God, molded by God, shaped by God to receive the wrath of God against them for their sin. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture we find this. Proverbs says the same thing. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And the Apostle Peter in the New Testament tells us that they were ordained to reject Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. If those words make you squirm, they make everybody squirm. And so there are those into whom and upon whom God will pour the cup of His wrath in full measure. That word prepared that's used in verse 22 indicates that the reprobate are qualified and fitted for the result that He has ordained for them. This word prepared that's used here in the Greek does not necessarily imply the idea of prior preparation in advance. The word in the next verse does, but this one doesn't. What this word means is they're perfectly qualified for the result that happens to them. They're perfectly qualified for this. And what is that result? The result is destruction. It's not annihilation. Please don't think that there is such a thing as annihilationism. This is eternal punishment in hell. We have a picture of that type of torment given to us about the followers of the beast in Revelation 14. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's a dire picture. And it's a dire warning to all of us to flee from our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you find something like this in Scripture, anytime you see the absolute sovereignty of God and His wrath poured out on His enemies, God Himself always uses this in Scripture as a call to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we can too. So as we look at this, we need to remind ourselves this is a call to us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about vessels of mercy in verses in 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so, Paul is answering the question, why does God put up with wicked sinners? Why does God put up with the reprobate? And he gives the answer here. And the answer is so that the time may be extended for God Himself to show the riches of His glory upon His elect. It's the same thing that Jesus teaches in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That God does not immediately root up the wicked so that the righteous might not be caught up with them in that process of judgment. And so God allows the reprobate to continue to exist to show off the contrast between His glory given to His elect, who are vessels of mercy, and His justice poured out upon the wicked. And so think about it in this way. Sin and wrath and eternal destruction exist as a backdrop to show off the riches of the glory of God as He showers mercy upon the elect in Christ. Or think about how diamonds are displayed against black velvet. The black velvet background, the backdrop, shows forth the glory of the diamond much more clearly. It's easier to see. Now, the vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction. Notice that the vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. And here's where Paul uses a word that's translated prepared beforehand in English in this part of the sentence. And the emphasis here is upon the prior preparation for eternity and glory that the elect receive from before the foundation of the world and throughout life in our sanctification. We were foreordained for this from before the foundation of the world. And then in time, God called and God justified and God is in the process of sanctifying us in preparation for our eternal state of glory. And then the amazing thing that he comes back to, he reminds us of over and over and over again, and that is that vessels of mercy don't just come from one race or one group. That's what he says in verse 24. It's astounding that God doesn't just call only elect Jews, but He calls elect Gentiles too. It's a reminder that the elect of God come from all different backgrounds, all different races, all different parts of mankind. He calls His elect to receive grace and mercy in Christ, not because of racial identity, but because of His own good pleasure and will. And so, Let's always remember in the book of Revelation, there is a great multitude that no one can number from all nations and tribes and languages of the earth surrounding the throne of God throughout all eternity. And God prepares His elect beforehand to receive this glory and to live in this glory forever. And so, let's summarize everything. The answer then to the objection to the doctrines of election and of reprobation, where someone simply says that all this does is make God a puppet master, and all men are puppets. They don't have any responsibility for what they do. The answer is, number one, you don't have a right to raise that question. You don't have a right to question God about this. But let's remember both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are true. Both are equally true. And that God has the authority to do with every single human being as he sees fit. Some he has created as those who in their sinful guilt are recipients of his divine wrath and judgment. And others he has created as those who in his mercy are recipients of his grace in Christ and are being fitted for eternity in the presence of his glory. And those whom he calls to this glorious eternity through Christ come from all backgrounds, all nations, tribes, tongues, languages, on all peoples on the face of the earth. That's the way God, the God of the Bible, acts toward his creation. That's the way he acts. He acts in both justice and in mercy. And all of it together adds up to bringing him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked at some really tough things today. We have looked at things that, you tell us we don't have a right to question you on, and we certainly don't. But we've looked at some things that are hard to understand, obviously. Things that make sinful men balk, and sinful men want to explain away. And yet, Father, the Scriptures are abundantly clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to teach these things. And so, Father, all that we can do, all that we should do, is the same thing that Job did, is to fall upon our faces before you, and to repent in dust and ashes of any even vague thought of questioning the justice and the rightness of your acting as you do toward all men. Thank you, Father, that you are both a God who is just and a God who is merciful and gracious and loving in Christ. And thank you, most of all, that you have showered upon us, not because we deserve it, but because of your holy will, you have showered upon us grace and mercy and love in Jesus. We praise you and thank you for that marvelous gift. May we make use of it every day and serve you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.